Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the book of 1 Kings this morning, chapter 2. I read this story this week, and it just etched in my mind the unforgettable words from Latimer to his good friend Ridley. In 1555, think about it, almost 500 years afterwards, we're talking about these words. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley walked out of prison for the last time. They both were condemned to be burned at the stake for refusing to recant their personal faith in Jesus Christ. As they approached the stake, Latimer uttered these unforgettable words to his good friends. He said, "Be of good cheer, Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace as I trust shall never be put out." Where did Hugh Latimer get those words, "Play the man"? He got them from the lips of an ancient king, King David. King David is approaching his death. Solomon, his son, is going to take the throne, and he's giving some last words of advice to his son. And today we're going to examine some of those last words that he has for Solomon. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I think of Jesus, and he gave us some last words of advice. Lord, the words of God spoken to us, Lord, when all else comes to the end of life, Lord, how important it is. Lord, the Word of God, the things of God, obedience to God, love for God, how that in the end, only what's done for you and for your glory will truly last. And so, Lord, help give us an eternal perspective. This morning we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings 2, verse 1. Now the days of David grew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man." Prove yourself a man, Solomon. Now remember, Solomon's a teenager. He's about 16 years old, 17 years old, as he's now assuming the throne. He's way over his head. And Solomon has lived a completely different life, think about that, than David, his father. David, his father, was a warrior. He was used to, you know, battles. He was used to living in harsh and very humble conditions. Solomon's been raised in the lap of luxury. He's a mama's boy. He's got hands that have no calluses on it. He probably doesn't have a scar on his body. Totally different upbringing. David has weathered strife, difficulties, dangers. Solomon has had none of those struggles in his life. So he says, "Prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So these are David's last words, his dying words, if you will. And what are they? He says, "Keep God's laws, do his will." Those are good last words, aren't they? Really good. In fact, I did some research on the internet about some famous quotes of people that their last words. Some of the things they said at their moment of death. One is Lady Nancy Astor. I kind of like this one. She looks up briefly, and she's had a long illness. And she sees her family gathered all around her bed. And she says this, "Am I dying, or is it my birthday?" I thought that was sweet. To people like Humphrey Bogart, who said, his last words were, "I never should have switched from scotch to martinis." Or Winston Churchill, 9 days before he slipped into a coma, these were his last words. He said, I'm bored with it all. What a sad epitome of his life. Or Queen Elizabeth I of England, she said, "All my possessions for a moment of time." Isn't that profound? "All my possessions for a moment of time." I like what Woodrow Wilson said, U.S. president. He said, "I am ready." Boy, that's good words. I hope we're all ready. Are you ready? Not that you would say what Edgar Allan Poe said. He said, "Lord, help my poor soul." I'll bet. What a tortured soul he must have been. And then, of course, there's the last words of Jesus, who said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Those are great last words. Wow. What will your last words be? What will mine be? I love David's last words to his family, to his son. And as we read about the life of Solomon and all the many kings of Israel and Judah, we found that most of them, they didn't have a heart to serve God, did they? They didn't have a heart to follow after God's commandments. I mentioned it before. Only 8 of the kings, and they were all the kings in the southern kingdom, not all the kings of the southern kingdom, but 8 of the kings in the southern kingdom followed God. All the others in the northern kingdom completely, and in the southern kingdom, all of the kings were evil in the sight of the Lord. So Solomon has a good start, doesn't he? And he starts out good. We're going to talk more about Solomon in the weeks to come. But starting out good isn't good enough, because King Solomon's life, as we examine it, we find a man who started out really well, and he had everything given to him. He had all the opportunity, all the advantages that you could ever want as a king. He had the prize, kingship. He had it all. Wealth, honor, unity, harmony, peace, prosperity. He had it all. But in the end, he has many, many failings, doesn't he? And all because of one thing. He doesn't follow the words of his father, King David. You see, David wanted Solomon to protect the nation and to protect himself. Now, what's interesting, David, as wise as his last words were, he still failed. We all do. We all fall short of God's glory, God's grace. Even as great as a leader as David was, he had shortcomings. And as he nears his life, he realizes, I need to take care of and warn my son about some things. So he's got some unfinished business that he needs to discuss with Solomon. Verse 5, "Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, or Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that is around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace." So you remember that Joab, he killed Absalom against David's orders. He killed him when he was helplessly hanging in a tree. You'll remember that story, maybe. He also murdered 2 generals in Israel. He murdered Amasa, and he murdered Abner. Murdered them. And you got to wonder, how did Joab get away with murder? How did he get away with this? Why didn't David do something about it? We don't really know exactly why. But very possibly, it's because if you remember the story of David and his scheme to get rid of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, he sends a message to Abner that only Abner knows about. And he tells Abner, put Uriah in the heat of the battle and be sure that he dies. So Joab always knows that David has murder on his hands. And he has something he's holding over David's head. That could be how he got away with all this. Now David's coming to the end of his life. Those secrets don't mean anything anymore. They don't hold the power of negotiation that they did in the past. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. So it's interesting that David, he wants to warn him of Joab and says, you know, in your wisdom, you figure a way, but he's not innocent, and you make sure that he pays for his sins. But then he says, you need to show kindness to this man who helped me. He helped him by bringing him supplies. Remember the rebellion of Absalom. And when Absalom had that coup and he took over the kingdom temporarily from David, his father, and this man, Barzillai, he brought these supplies to David at a strategic moment when David really, really needed help. And he says, you make sure you repay him. And I think that's interesting, and it reminds me of, remember the story in Esther when King Ahasuerus, he wakes up in the middle of the night, can't sleep. So he tells his scribes, hey, read to me some stories of the kingdom. It's kind of like reading some pages out of your diary. He comes across this story about how Mordecai saved his life and prevented this this attempted assassination on his life. And he says, hey, did we ever repay him? No, we didn't. Nothing was ever done for him. He said, well, let's do that. You know, when the Lord reminds us of things, reminds us of people that have done us good and have served us and been kind to us and says, hey, why don't you do something? We need to act on that. David maybe didn't fully act on that, but he wanted to make sure that he was rewarded. And I think it's an important point for us. So if the Lord's prompted you on someone that has been kind to you or you know, done something that really blessed you in your life, in your past, don't wait to your deathbed to take care of those things, okay? You might not have time. So we don't want to just take care of good intentions at the last minute. You see, he goes on to another person. He says, you see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day that I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death by the sword. Although he deserved it. But David said no. Now therefore, he says to Solomon, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So you may remember Shimei threw rocks and he threw curses at David, really when David was at his very lowest, his most vulnerable point, he hit him below the belt. It was like the wind was knocked out of him. He had no fight in him. His heart is overwhelmed with grief and sadness because of his son Absalom, and he's fleeing for his life with his family members, and he's brokenhearted, and Shimei comes and takes advantage of him at such a very vulnerable time in his life. So why did David want to see revenge taken on Joab and on Shimei? Why was he concerned about this? I mean, he's right there before he's ready to die, and it's like, oh, by the way, take care of these two problems. Why? I think David knew, as a leader, he had known that he was strong enough and he was established enough to keep these two people kind of at bay, even though they were potential big problems. But he kind of felt like, you know what? Joab has something on me, and I made this promise to Shimei. I can kind of keep them at bay. It's been a kind of, their fire's ready to burst open, but I can keep it at bay. But he knew Solomon, his son, they're going to cause you big problems. So you better seek wisdom on how to deal with these problems, and you better take care of them. So he's given them these words of advice. So verse 10, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. So how old was David when he died? Do you remember from last week? He was 70. So he reigned as king for 40 years. So that means he took over the kingdom and he became king at age 30. That's kind of significant. It's very interesting to me. David becomes king at 30. The Levites entered the priesthood at age 30. Joseph, we believe, it was at age 30 when he was taken from prison and promoted to the prime minister, or the second in command of Egypt. Ezekiel began to prophesy at age 30. John the Baptist began to preach and teach about the kingdom of God and the coming Messiah at age 30. Jesus entered his ministry, his public ministry, at age 30. Kind of says something about the age 30. It appears that God gives to the man that he calls and is equipped to serve him, he gives him 30 years of training, and then he brings him into ministry oftentimes. Now, I'm saying, obviously, that this is kind of the general rule. There are certainly people that don't enter ministry that God has for them till much later in life, or even some much earlier. But age 30 seems to be that time of training, preparation that God gives to those that he is going to equip for ministry. So what if you're here and you're in this room and you're under age 30? My encouragement to you is you're in that time, that period of equipping and of training, that the Lord would be training you up for the things that he has for you. And what if you're over age 30? Interestingly, Stephanie didn't know anything about this point in the message when she picked the worship opening video for this morning's service. But if you're over age 30, then we that are over age 30, we need to be mentoring and encouraging and helping those that are under that age. We need to be mentoring them. So there's that relationship of those over the age 30 that are to be in ministry and setting the example, setting the pace of ministry for those that are under that age. So we see David in those 30 years of training that God gives him, and then he brings him into the place of ruling over his kingdom. Verse 13, we come back to Adonijah. Now Adonijah, you remember him from chapter 1. The son of Haggith came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and so she said, "Do you come peaceably?" Remember, he had just led a coup. He was trying to take over the kingdom and usurp the king, the role of king in the land. And he said, "Peaceably." Moreover, he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Say it." And then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel set their expectations on me, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's." And then he says this, "For it was his from the Lord." He actually admits that he knows that it was God's will, that God had given him the kingdom, even though he tried to usurp it. Verse 16, "Now I ask one petition of you, and do not deny me." And so she said to him, "Say it." And he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as wife. Now remember, I told you she's going to come up again in the story last week. It's kind of like, why is she in the story even? Why do we even hear about her? Well, because she plays this strategic part of the plot here at this point. So we have to ask ourselves, why does Adonijah want Abishag as a wife? It certainly wasn't love. He probably hardly knew her. But remember, she was that young woman that took care of David in his old age, and she was David's warmth when he couldn't keep warm himself. But if you remember back during the rebellion, when David had that rebellion with his son Absalom, and Absalom comes into Jerusalem, and he takes the city, and what's the first thing he does? Well, when David fled the city, he had to flee in a hurry. He takes his wives and his children, and he leaves 10 concubines to care for the household, the palace. He leaves them there. He can't support them. He can't care for them. He doesn't have enough provisions to care for them on the run. He's going out to the wilderness. He's literally fleeing the town into the wilderness. So it's like, I can't really care for you. I'm going to leave you, take care of things, and I wish you well, so to speak. The first thing Absalom does when he enters the city is he goes up on the rooftop in front of all Israel, and he has sexual relations with all 10 of those concubines. And the reason why was it proved to all Israel that he was firmly established and had usurped the kingdom from his father, King David. And so there's this idea that if you, as the new king, come and you usurp the wife or the concubine of the former king, you are now sharing his status, his role, his importance, his power, and his assets, so to speak. So keep that in mind as we read on, verse 18. So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." Bathsheba therefore went to the king Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and the king rose up to meet her, and he bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for his king's mother, so she sat at his right hand. Now let's just kind of pause there because I don't want us to just run by something that I think is kind of important. Do you notice the respect? Here's King Solomon. He's a teenager. He's 16, 17, 18 years old. He's a teenager. He's king, and he's bowing down to his mother. He's showing her great homage, great respect. And he even sets another throne alongside of his for her to sit upon while they talk together. He doesn't talk down to her. He talks equally with her. And I think there's an important lesson for us to learn, and it's here in our key point. The fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother, is not invalid when you move out of the house or become an adult. Just because we're older in life doesn't mean we still are not obligated under the, you know, just the order of God, the command of God, the laws of God, to still honor our father and mother. Now, when you get married, a man is to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, but we still need to be careful that we still honor our parents, our father and our mother. We're not placed under their rule. We don't come under their authority as we did with children, but we do need to treat them with honor and with respect. Then she said, "I desire one small petition of you, and do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." And so she said, you can almost see them just having this delightful conversation that's going to turn explosive in a moment. And she said, well, let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zariah. You'll remember they were all three in cahoots in this rebellion, in this coup. Then King Solomon, you can see him just standing up in fury. He swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. How many of you just think this is kind of an interesting thought? Because as I've been wrestling with this all week. I know I'm just throwing it on you. But how many of you think that Bathsheba knew what was going on when Adonijah. When Adonijah comes with this request for Abishag, how many think that Bathsheba kind of knew what he was up to? How many think, no, he took her by surprise? Yeah, and he may have. We just don't know. I kind of think she knew. I kind of think it was like, okay, it's going to be your head, buddy. But I don't know. You kind of, it's just like it, the way the story reads, you just don't know, but you wonder. I think she knew, though. You are underestimating Solomon's wisdom. You are way underestimating. Because he knew that if Abishag became wife to Adonijah, now that puts him as the older brother too. It puts him kind of in a position of almost co-regent, where he has some now credibility to make another claim to the throne. And that's why Solomon says, off with your head. Now, I want you to think with me and remember with me, because I found this very interesting while I was reading this. Sad, but interesting. Chilling, actually. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba. This is years previous, right? And remember what happens is Nathan comes before David and he tells him this story about this man who had one little lamb and this other man who was a rich man and he had plenty of lambs, and the guy that was rich and had all these lambs, he is going to have dinner for some guests, and he goes and he steals this one lamb that this one man had and cared for, almost like a pet. And he steals him and takes him, and he slaughters him in order to satisfy the desires of his guests. And so then David rises up with indignation and rage, and he pronounces this judgment on that heartless, wealthy man that would do such a thing. And you remember he says this, "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." In the law of God, a thief was to restore fourfold what he had stolen. Interesting. So we see that the first thing that happens to David is the child that Bathsheba is impregnated with and has growing within her body, she gives birth to, but he dies just days later. Child number one. Amnon, David's son, defiles Tamar, you might remember, and he is murdered by Absalom. Child number two. David's oldest son, Absalom, we talked about him, leads this rebellion. He's hanging in the tree, and Joab kills him. Child number four. Adonijah is child number four, and he tries to lead this coup against his brother, and now the fourth son of David now has been killed. Fourfold. Jesus said this, "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Wow. How accurate God's word is, and how powerful. Who could have put all that together but God? And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, now he kind of switches gears to another character, "Go to Anathoth and to your own fields, for you are deserving of death." So Solomon says, look, you're the priest, but you were part of this plan to overthrow the kingdom. He says, you're deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord. And then it says this, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. So Solomon actually is now putting into effect the prophetic word of judgment that came against Eli because he didn't discipline his sons. God said, you are now going, your family will be removed from the priesthood and they will no longer be priests. Didn't happen all at once, but it took place eventually here. And Zadok, remember, he becomes now the high priest. Remember, it was this competition between Abiathar and Zadok, and now Zadok here becomes high priest. And we see that happen in verse 35. Then the news came to Joab, for Joab had defected. Now we go to another guy, Joab. The news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So he remained loyal to David when Absalom tried to usurp the kingdom. But when Adonijah, David's other son, tried to usurp the kingdom, that's when Joab was disloyal to David. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is, by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord, and he said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. So Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus says Joab, and thus he answered me. And then the king said to him, well, do as he said, and strike him down and bury him, that he may be then taken away from me and from the house of my father and the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two more men more righteous and better than he, and he killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, and the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and upon his descendants, upon his house, his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. It's interesting. Where was the tabernacle? Does anybody remember from last week? You know, I do this to the youth group after second service. They come out, and I say to them, hey, what'd you learn today? And they all look at me. Not all of them, but some of them are like, I said, let's talk about the parable of the sower and the seed. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. I want to just talk to you. Maybe I should do a little talk to you about the parable of the sower and the seed. The devil is like the little bird of the air. He likes to come and just steal the word right out of our hearts and out of our minds. He does that. That's why we have to be vigilant and diligent to really hold on to God's word. But anyway, remember, and we'll get into it next week too, the Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem, and the tabernacle that was in the wilderness was brought to Gibeon, which is, it's going to be 5 miles north of Jerusalem. So Benaiah is obviously sending a messenger back to King Solomon and says, look, this is what he said, what do I do now? And so he sends a messenger back. Why does Benaiah get to go into the temple? Would you go into the tabernacle? I mean, he's in the tabernacle, holding on to the... Benaiah actually has a priestly heritage. So he is a warrior priest, and he actually has the right under God's order to enter into the tabernacle place. So he actually is the one to do the job. So from what we read about Joab, he's a hard man. He's a fierce man. He's a man of revenge. He's a ruthless man. He's a man who's guilty of murder, of bloodshed. And we're told in the Bible that he runs to the altar to find mercy, but he runs way too late. He should have been at the altar making sacrifice for his sins long before this. And you and I, we can flee to Christ to find mercy, can't we? But there are those that actually, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, there are those that use the mercy and the grace of Christ as a cloak for unrighteousness. We are not to do that. So there's a true repentance and there's a false repentance. And we need to be aware of that. There's a true repentance and a false repentance. We're told in the Bible that godly sorrow produces life, but there's a regret that doesn't produce any life. Pharaoh, you might remember, he had a false repentance. He actually repented, we're told in chapter 10 of Exodus. He actually makes a confession of repentance, but it's not genuine. It's a false repentance. Judas was filled with regret, remember? After he realized what had happened, that he was played as the pawn, and he comes back with the silver and says, I don't want this anymore. And they said, look, it's yours. You do with it what you want. Let the blood be on your hands. The high priest said, I'm not going to take that. He had a regret, but he didn't have a godly sorrow that led to repentance. Simeon in Acts chapter 8, he was baptized. He believed, and then yet the Bible tells us that his heart was not right before God. So he actually was baptized, he believed, but his heart was not right before God. And so that's a warning to all of us that we need to guard, and we're going to talk about the heart more next week too. We need to guard our heart carefully and realize that when God does convict us of sin, there's a true repentance, a godly sorrow that leads to forgiveness. It leads to life. But there's a false repentance, just a regret of being kind of sorry about it, that doesn't receive forgiveness. It doesn't grasp the grace of God. Zacchaeus, now there's a great story. There's true repentance. Remember the demoniac of Gadara? He says, I want to follow you, Jesus. Jesus says, no, you just stay here. You've got a ministry right here in your own hometown. That was true repentance. But there's a repentance that comes too late. There were crowds around the Ark of Noah, banging at the walls as the water was raging. And they were sorry, but it did them no good. Esau, he sought the birthright. He sought it with tears. He was crying. He was weeping. But it wasn't enough. It was too late. It was a repentance that came too late. King Saul, he was much used by the Lord, yet the Spirit departed from him. God said, I'm displeased with you, even though he was sorry. He regretted what he did. Joab, he runs to the altar of God's forgiveness way too late. Key point here is there are people who come to Christ for temporary relief of their problems and not for permanent change in their lives. Oh, and I see that all too often. People, you see it too. You sit by them on Sunday morning. We'll have people come here on a Sunday morning, Wednesday night. They want a temporary relief from their problem, but they really don't want a permanent change in their life. And what's that going to take? It's going to take surrender. It's going to take surrender, not just going to God when we have our problems. That's good, but we need to go further. We need to go further. He wants to totally transform our lives. Verse 36, Shimei's presumption. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron. Know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, the saying is good, as my lord the king has said. So your servant will do. So Shimei agrees to this, makes a covenant and a promise with Solomon, and Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem for many days. Ends up being there 3 years he abides by this. Verse 39, now it happened at the end of 3 years, the two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the king, the son of Maacah, the king of Gath, and they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. They thought they got away. It's like, hey, he's at house arrest in Jerusalem. We're just going to take off to Gath. We'll be free. So Shimei arose and saddled his donkey and went to Achish at Gath and set to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And then Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. And then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day that you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die. And you said to me, the word I have from the Lord is good. And why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? And the king said moreover to Shimei, you know, as your heart acknowledges, and all the wickedness that you did to my father David, therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. And so the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. And thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So Shimei was ordered to stay within the walls of Jerusalem. Solomon says, I'm going to keep a close eye on you. You're a dirty, rotten scoundrel. And Shimei leaves that boundary and comes back. He disobeyed. So Solomon is, you know what Solomon's name means? It means peace. So he's a man of peace, and yet he begins his reign in the first 3 years. He's got three executions he's established. Why? Because true peace has to be established in righteousness, doesn't it? Peace has to be established in righteousness. Why else does he have to do this? Because of what? David, his father's compromise. David's sin of compromise brought all these problems on Solomon. So Solomon is faced with all these problems because of the compromises of his father. Wow. I find it interesting in this illustration of Shimei, and he's on house arrest in Jerusalem. If he leaves Jerusalem, he brings a curse upon himself. So when he leaves, he brings a curse upon himself, and by virtue of that curse, death. Interesting that Jesus, when he crossed that same brook Kidron, brought a curse upon himself. And he became a curse for us when he was taken out of the camp outside of the city walls, crucified on Calvary, and he bore the curse of death for us. Amen? Kind of an interesting allegory there. So let's go back in our closing moments here and look for a minute at verse 1 and 2. David's words, we begin the chapter with, now the days of David grew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth, be strong therefore, and prove yourself a man. Prove yourself a man. And you know, manhood is a difficult thing for every guy. We don't get an instruction manual on that. We're all growing and learning and developing in that, as is womanhood and motherhood for women. In our study on Wednesday night, like I told you, if you've missed a couple, I know summer's kind of, it gets kind of out of the swing of things. Don't worry about it. Every one of them is a standalone message. This Wednesday, we're going to be talking about motherhood and mothers. Next Wednesday, we're going to talk about fathers and fatherhoods and guys and their role. So I hope you can come and join us on Wednesday night. So this morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about being a man. Okay, what does that mean? Because us as guys, we struggle with that. How do we really become a true man of God? And I like, there's a great book called The Four Pillars of a Man's Heart by Stu Weber. And I'm just going to kind of rehearse those four pillars for us, because I think it's a good refresher, guys, on what we can do to really sharpen and develop ourselves as men of God. Pillar number one, he calls the king pillar. The king pillar, because as guys, we're to provide direction for our family, aren't we? We're to provide care for our family. We're to provide for our family. We're to give leadership to our family like a king. But here's the trick, guys. We can't do that properly unless we first lead ourselves. If we're not leading our own lives and order in our own lives well, we're not going to lead our families well. So we need to, as kings and as men, we need to work on how we lead our own lives. Are we leading a life of confession, of repentance of sin, of forgiveness? Are we forgiving people? Are we people that are reading God's word? Are we in prayer? Are we watching ourselves and taking care of ourselves physically, ourselves emotionally, ourselves spiritually? And then we can now impart that same leadership to our families, okay? So the first pillar is the kingly pillar. The second pillar is the warrior pillar, he calls it. And that's that thing in a man that he has to risk himself for others. Men, we have a desire to risk ourselves for others and that we would fight for our families. John Eldridge, remember in his book, Wild at Heart, he said this. I love it. It's probably the best thing in the whole book to me, it was. Every man has in his heart that beats it in his chest, he has these three conquests. All of us guys have this desire that just, it beats with every heartbeat within us. He calls them, first, he says, a man has an adventure to live. An adventure to live. Secondly, he has a battle he has to fight. And the third thing that's within the heart of every man is he has a beauty to rescue. So we have an adventure to live. In fact, every woman that ever marries a man marries this man because he somehow sold her on the adventure that he wants to live together with this woman. He has a battle to fight for his family and for his wife and his kids. And he then also has a desire to rescue this beauty and set her up as the queen of his life. Now, granted, a lot of us fall far short of those ideals, but those are the ideals in our heart, and those are the ideals that are going to make us feel like we have truly done well. That's what we want to obtain. So as men, we're created to be protectors of our family, of our community, because we're at war and the enemy is prowling around. We're told in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So there's this sacrificial heart of a man for his wife, for his family, to live sacrificially, to love sacrificially. So we have the kingly heart, pillar or heart, the warrior heart or pillar. The third one is the mentor pillar. You may be hearing you say, well, I'm not even a dad. I don't need to worry about this stuff. No. Right here. That's where it involves every man. It doesn't matter whether you're married, you're single, you have kids, you haven't had kids. Every man needs this mentoring aspect. If we're a man, we need to be mentored. We need to be mentoring. God uses the relationship that we can gain from other men to shape us, to mold us, to help us to grow as men. Hey guys, none of us can do it by ourselves. I don't know any man that can be the man that God's called him to be in isolation. It just doesn't happen. I haven't seen it. If you can show me an example, I'd like to see the guy. Might go plant his, you know, picture or something. I just haven't seen it. But we need other men to help us to be holy, to be complete, to mature, to be kind, to be loving, to be selfless, to be compassionate. That's why we have men's groups. We have four opportunities in this little church for men to be mentored, okay? Every week, Tuesday morning. Every week, Thursday evening. Every week, when we have a men's breakfast, be there. When we have men's retreat, which is coming up in October, be there. Those are opportunities we have as men to be mentored, okay? I'm a pastor. I'm not above it. I have a pastor's group that I meet with that mentors me, that calls me on stuff and says, Steve, I think you're way off base on that. You better check your heart. You need to repent. We call each other on this stuff. We meet every week together. We've been meeting for over two decades together. We all need it. I'm not speaking at you. I'm asking, imploring you to join with me, to meet with men, to grow with men together. You'll be blessed. You'll be blessed, and your family will be blessed as well. Key point, a mentoring relationship with other men is always transformational. It will always transform you. If you're in the Ironman's group, I think you can say amen right now. Can you say amen? Sure. Really. You guys know. Because that group sharpens you. It challenges you. I was talking to one of the guys in the Ironman's group just 2 days ago. And he said, you know, he said, it's amazing in that group. He said, I get something every time I come to that meeting. And he says, when they end it, I don't want to leave. I just don't want to leave. That's what God does to us when we are in that mentoring relationship. Okay, the fourth one, the friend pillar. Men are not created to live in isolation from other men. In fact, you know what? Guys, we're all like this. When we're in isolation, we get ourselves into the darndest situations, don't we? We get in trouble in isolation. When we're together with our friends, with our mentors, with our brothers in Christ, that's when we're strong. We need a close friend that we can share our deepest needs, our fears, our problems, our pains with one another. Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And so who's our great example? The ultimate man? Jesus, right? He's the king that led well. He's the warrior that fought well. He's the mentor that's still mentoring us. And he's a friend. He sticks closer than a brother. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, you have called us to be leaders. And leadership is difficulty. Lord, it caused difficulties and challenges for Solomon. It causes difficulties and challenges for every man in this room. Lord, as you've called us to be leaders in our home, in our families, in our church, in our community, Lord, that you would help us and grow us and mature us. And Lord, I pray for every man in this room today. Lord, in those areas that we lack, those areas where we fall short, Lord, that you would help us, that you would grow us, that you would challenge us and change us. And Lord, I pray for, I know that for men we feel so afraid, we feel insecure, we feel so unworthy. Lord, I just pray that you would take us by the hand and lead us and help us, Lord, so that we might lead others with integrity, with love, with justice, with truth, with kindness, with mercy, and with forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.